don't know if you saw the film Whiplash when it came out in the cinemas. I think it was back in 2014. I think it won an Oscar for the best movie or something like that. So if you haven't seen it, let me completely spoil it for you. It follows Andrew Neiman, who's this really talented young drummer, and he's just arrived at this top music school in New York. And the story focuses on Andrew's relationship with his teacher, Terence Fletcher, I think his name is. This guy's a brilliant conductor, highly revered in the jazz world. And everyone in this music school is fighting to get into his prestigious jazz band. Tragically, though, we discover that Terence is an abusive bully. He's constantly shouting, insulting, humiliating his students, just to get them to perform to his near impossible standards. Everyone is terrified to be on the receiving end of his anger, and even more terrified to lose their place in this band. There's one quite memorable scene where Andrew is forced to repeat this absurdly difficult drum sequence. It's Terence is screaming at him to go faster, 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 just waiting for him to fail, just waiting for him to mess up so he could give his place to someone else. But Andrew is so determined to win his teacher's approval that he keeps on going and going and going until his hands start to bleed and there's blood all over the drum kit. It's a metaphor, really, of how throughout the film his mental health just deteriorates because of this teacher. I think Whiplash, I think part of the reason it was so successful is because it puts its finger on an insecurity which I suspect many of us have. Put simply, we all want to be certain that we're wanted. Whether it's the approval of our parents, or perhaps respect from your superiors at work, or maybe the affection of a significant other. We want to know, we want to be certain that we're wanted. But of course, it's crushing, isn't it, when we don't get that sense of affirmation. So when your parents perhaps are endlessly critical of your decisions, when your bosses completely overlook your hard work and endeavours, when your romantic advances are spurned, if we feel we must somehow, earn our approval, earn that affirmation, then we never really get certainty, do we? I wonder if this is a big reason why so many of us, perhaps some of us here today, have been put off Christian things. The thought is, many people have, that there's a cosmic being out there whose approval we must somehow earn, whose love comes and then goes depending on how we've performed that week. At one moment, God likes us, the next moment, he doesn't like us and he's angry with us. And perhaps you're here today and that's what you think Christianity is about. Well, if that's you, I've got really good news. That is not at all what the God of the Bible is like. We've been, over the past 4 weeks, looking at this story of Noah. And forgive me if our passage today kind of comes at the very end. So if you're not familiar, allow me in broad brushstrokes just to catch us all up to speed. We heard earlier in the baptism, didn't we, that the water is a picture of God's judgment. And that's what the flood was. God used that flood to wipe out the people on the earth at that time. And as you know, there's one guy who was saved, Noah, and everyone who's with him in the ark. And our passage sort of begins as the ark has now landed on dry ground. This is now, if you like, a new start. It's a new beginning, a new creation. But there's a big question looming over this passage. What's to prevent the whole flood thing from happening again? What's stopping God from looking at mankind, looking at how we're messing up, and then just wiping us out again? How can we be certain of God's continued love and approval? And our passage today, just the very end of chapter 8 there, it gives us three places we might look for certainty. And the first is this: we're to look to the sacrifice. Look to the sacrifice. Would you If you glance down at your Bibles, please, with me, at verse 20. That's where we're going to pick it up. Verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. Now imagine you've been cramped in the ark for just over a year, with only your family and animals for company. What will be the very first thing you'd want to do as you leave the ark? You probably want to have a shower, maybe. Perhaps you want to stretch your legs, find a bit of solitude and scream. I don't know what you'd want to do. Well, Noah, the first thing he does, his first instinct, is to build an altar and make a sacrifice on it. Why? Well, it's often those we're sort of closest to who understand what we're really like, isn't it? I think Hannah and my kids probably have a much better idea at how selfish I can be than most of you here, because they live in close proximity to me. And here's Noah. He's been stuck on the ark with his family for over a year. He knows better than anyone that what they need most is not fresh air or a shower. What they need most is to be made clean before God. He knows that there needs to be a way for their sins to be dealt with. And so he builds this altar. Now, to our ears, 21st century ears, the idea of animal sacrifice, it seems a bit primitive, doesn't it? A bit messy, a bit bloody. So it's so alien to us. Allow me to explain something of the logic behind it. See, before the flood, God told Noah to take on board the ark with him a number of animals, but especially a large number of clean animals. Now, unlike Noah's family, these animals were, if you like, richly pure in God's sight. And there they were placed upon the altar. It's as if the clean animals are taking the place of Noah's unclean family. And the clean animals therefore take the death that his family deserve. And the animal's purity is then, if you like, transferred to his family. And we see in verse 21 what this sacrifice achieved. If you look down, verse 21. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans." Now, the Hebrew word for pleasing here is a pun on Noah's name. This is a Noahic aroma, or a relieving aroma. And we're being invited to remember back in chapter 5, verse 29, when Noah is born, his dad looks at him and says, "This is the one. This boy is going to relieve the curse on the ground. So I'm going to call him Relief. Noah." That's what the name means. And so because of his sacrifice, God promises never again to flood the earth with water, which should come as a great relief to Noah's family, whenever they might doubt that whether they really have peace with God, whenever they might question whether God really loves them, they could look to the sacrifice and be certain. But there's a problem, isn't there? Might have picked it up. It's fairly obvious. Well, whilst Noah's sacrifice manages to limit the curse on the ground, he hasn't really removed the source of the curse, which I guess is the human heart. And anyway, you might be imagining, how can a bunch of animals legitimately take the place of humans? How's that a fair swap? And so the Bible sort of holds this sort of tension quite openly. And it's only really solved when we hit the pages of the New Testament. And there we meet Jesus Christ. Like Noah, he is a perfectly obedient, righteous redeemer. If you like, he's a lamb without blemish. He is clean before God because he is God. And yet for us and for our salvation, Jesus went to the cross. during the 17th century. You might know Oliver Cromwell was the Lord Protector of England. And I read recently a story of one of his soldiers who committed some crime. We don't know what it was, but the penalty for this crime was death, and it was patently obvious to everyone he was guilty. The execution was supposed to take place the next evening when the curfew bell in the bell tower rung. Well, it was quite strange because that night the bell didn't ring, as everyone had expected. Turns out the soldier's fiancée climbed that bell tower and she wrapped her arms around that great clapper to prevent it from striking the edge of the bell. When she was summoned before Cromwell to account for her actions, she wept as she showed him her mangled and battered hands. And Cromwell's heart was touched. He said this, "Your lover shall live because of your sacrifice. Curfew shall not ring out tonight." I wonder if you've ever realized how much Jesus loves you. That seeing your uncleanness and your sin, he would enter our world and offer himself for you. Like Noah's sacrifice upon the cross, Jesus took our death. He bore our curse. And then his purity, his clean account, if you like, was then transferred to us. The cross should come as a great relief to us. Whenever we might doubt whether we really have peace with God, whenever we might doubt whether God loves us, we can look back to the sacrifice and be certain. Now, there's a second place where we might instinctively look for certainty. I want to impress upon you now that it would be a terrible idea. Look to the sacrifice. Look not to yourself. Now, if you're a cinema goer, as much as I am, you'll know there's a fairly common trope which you often see sort of repeated over and over again in Hollywood movies. And it's the idea that all the world needs in order to be fixed is for a clean start. So allow me to illustrate this for you. A classic action movie, Die Hard 4. What's the idea in that film? Well, let's hack the banks and let's wipe out the world's financial debt. And brilliant, everything will be sorted. More recently, Avengers Infinity War. Thanos, his great idea. Well, let's just half the universe's population. That'll deal with the lack of resources. Just click our fingers and brilliant, that'll fix everything. Or more recently than that, this week on Netflix, a film called I Am Mother was released. And the idea there, humanity needs to start again. And the idea is, well, we need to start again with this perfectly educated, perfectly healthy, ethical young woman. And that'll fix everything, surely. Hollywood seems to be obsessed with this idea that once we have financial justice, once we have an equality of resources, once we have better education for everyone, then surely the world will just fix itself. Well, is that God's plan for the flood? Having wiped out the old evil humanity, does God now expect that this new world will be great? Does he consider Noah's family to be inherently better than the people who drowned? Well, I think the answer is quite surprising. Look again at verse 21. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all humans as I have done." This is striking. Before the flood, God looked at humanity and saw that the inclination of his heart was only evil all the time. And now after the flood, God promises never again to send a flood. Not because humanity's hearts have changed, but precisely because they haven't. In chapter 9, God tells Noah, as we read, to institute a justice system. Why? Because violence is going to continue. Bloodshed is going to continue. At the very end of chapter 9, we read about Noah. He himself, Noah, the great humanity's redeemer, even he sins. Humanity might be given a new start here, but humanity still needs a new heart. I don't know what you make of God's analysis of what we're like, but it's pretty humbling, isn't it? He says we are all, by nature, evil from childhood. We are, by our own merit, undeserving of his love and approval. And what do we make of that? Some of us might object and say, oh, come on, surely that's too extreme. We can't say that, can we? Surely there's plenty of people out there who are far, far worse than us. But let's just analyse that for a moment. So we look at our political leaders and we roll our eyes at their sort of pathetic evasions, one-upmanships, backstabbings. And yet in our offices, we're just as happy to play down our failures, exacerbate our successes and gossip about our rivals. Are we any different, really, at heart? We shake our fists at the billionaires we read out in the papers who evade their taxes. And yet we're quite happy to illegally stream that sports match when it pleases us. Are our hearts really that different? We shake our heads at the married man who leaves his family for his mistress. But we're quite happy looking at porn when the wife is out. Are we really that different? I came across an interview recently with Jess Phillips. She's the Labour MP for Birmingham. And she was critiquing the current mindset of the Labour Party. She said this: under Miliband and now under Corbyn, Labour has behaved like a self-righteous teenager who's just become a vegetarian. We're not better than people. We are people. And until we stop lecturing everyone about how good you've got to be, people will just be turned off our party. I wonder how many people have been turned off investigating the Christian faith because they've somehow got the impression that Christians think they're better than others. We're really not. By nature, our hearts are exactly the same as everyone else's. Now, this is humbling. But if we're able to accept it, it is also massively liberating. Because imagine then if God is only interested in saving the very best of us. Imagine if we can only have certainty of his approval, if we perfectly kept to his standards. We'd end up like Andrew Neiman out of that film Whiplash, desperately working our hands bloody to please him, anxiously worrying if we've ever done enough to meet his approval. God says to Noah's family as they leave the ark, you're no better than those who drowned in the waters. So if you want certainty of my love and approval, don't look within. Look to the sacrifice. And God says today to Tom and James, you're not any better than any of your guests you might have brought along here today. And you know this, we heard this in your stories. So if you want certainty of God's love and approval, don't look to yourselves. Look to the sacrifice. Look to the cross. There's one other place we might look for certainty of God's love towards us, and that's to the sign. Look to the sign. In verse 22, God suddenly breaks into poetry. Sometimes he does this. Here's a poem. Little poem. Verse 22. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. We thought a little bit about this last week, but from Noah's point of view, when the flood happened, it's as if that the whole cosmos fell into chaos and disorder. All of the sort of known knowns of creation were suddenly sort of brought into question. As water burst up from the deep, as rain blasted down from the heavens, as all the dry ground disappeared. But following the sacrifice, when God's anger subsides like the floodwaters, he makes a promise to maintain the regular order of creation, day and night, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, will never cease as long as the earth endures. Now, honestly, I very much doubt that any of you here today have ever lost much sleep over whether God might send another flood to wipe us out. I doubt that's something which is active in your imaginations or your concerns. I doubt any of you have spent a whole day driving around looking for a rainbow. Phew, goodness, yeah. I doubt anyone's done that. So I expect this promise, verse 22, can seem a little bit irrelevant to us. We simply assume that life is just going to always tick on, day into night. We're supposed to be in summer now, coming to autumn. We kind of expect it just to keep on going. But we need to see that the orderliness of creation, which is there, it isn't there by accident. It's been placed there by God. This covenant is the foundation of agriculture. It's the foundation of science. It's the foundation of history. It's the foundation of all human life. So it would be foolish to take it for granted. But there's something more here. For ancient Israelites, as they read this account, this covenant with day and night was also the foundation of their salvation. You might pick that up from our second reading earlier from Jeremiah, and that this promise about day and night is the platform upon which all successive promises are built. Because, as we heard, if God can break his covenant with day and night, then he can break his promise to send us a king to bring peace to his people. If God can break his covenant with day and night, then he can break his promise to send us a priest who can atone for our sin. Well, thank God that he has done no such thing. The person Jeremiah was looking forward to, that king, that priest, was none other than Jesus Christ. He is the king who alone can bring us peace with God. He alone is the priest who can take away our sins. And so we might not doubt the certainty. We don't need to doubt the certainty of God's love towards us. And so what does Jesus give us? He gives us a sign. He gives us baptism. The rainbow was placed in the sky. We sort of read in chapter 9, if you like, as a picture, a seal of the chaos being held into place. And the Hebrew word for rainbow is the same as a warrior's bow, you know, the one which they take into war. So it's as if even though mankind's hearts haven't changed, God has hung up his bow. He's hung up his weapon. He says he's going to do this for as long as the earth remains. And Jesus, he too gives us a sign. He gives us baptism. God has hung up his weapon. Edith Eger was just 16 years old when she was sent to Auschwitz. She went there along with her Hungarian Jewish parents, who sadly died there. She might have died too, but managed to survive thanks to some incredibly generous friends who helped keep her alive. After the war, she managed to marry and then move to the United States. But as you can imagine, she still suffered these horrendous flashbacks of everything which happened in that camp. There's one time she was living in the city of Baltimore when a bus conductor shouted at her. She fell to the ground, convinced she was back in Auschwitz. In the 1980s, I think she would have been about 60 years old, she managed to pluck up the courage to return to the camp. And she said this in an interview she gave in the Times last year. She said, "When I was there at Auschwitz, I saw a man in a uniform, and I thought he was a Nazi. But then I reached into my pocket, and I looked at my US passport. I began to recognize that I don't need to live there anymore. I could choose to be free." Perhaps you're here today, I don't know, and you feel imprisoned by your sin. Looking at yourself honestly, your selfishness, your pride, the pain you might have caused others. Maybe you look at God's analysis of the human heart, evil, and you go, "Yeah, that is me." You might be tempted to think there's no way God could ever love you. There's no way you could ever be certain that you'll survive the day of judgment. Well, if you ever feel that uncertainty, if you ever feel that imprisonment, do what Edith Eger did and look at the sign. For anyone who's trusting in Jesus, if you like, as we heard earlier, you have died with Christ on the cross. Your old life of sin has been washed away in the flood. And you've been raised with Christ. The new resurrection life has begun. So if you're here today and you're looking in on Christian things, perhaps you've still got big questions about who Jesus is, what it means to follow him. Maybe you're longing for certainty. Well, look to the sign. Look at what happened to James and Tom and listen to their story. And I encourage you, on your seats you should have one of these. This is just a portion of one of the Gospels, one of the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life. And I know that whoever brought you along here today, probably James or Tom or another friend, they'd love to look at this with you. They'd love to buy you lunch, in fact, and look at this with you, because they want you to be certain that on that last day you'll be saved, not because of yourself, but because of Jesus' sacrifice and the sign he has given to us that we might remember it. Let me pray. Let's bow our heads. Oh, Father God, thank you so much that you love us enough, not just to save us, but to give us certainty, absolute certainty of your love towards us. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he went to the cross for us as a sacrifice, his hands bloodied, that we might be given that reprieve. Thank you for this sign that you have hung up your weapon against us, instead bearing it into your Son. Lord, thank you for this certainty. Help us to trust in this promise. In Jesus' name, amen.